Let's turn, if you will, to 1 John, the fourth chapter. 1 John, the fourth chapter. The title of the message is, We Love Him Because He First Loved Us. We love Him because He first loved us. And I want to focus in on verse 19 to set the context for the message. 1 John 4 and 19. We love Him because He first loved us. How simple is that? I tell you, in this one verse here, you have a profoundly simple and simply profound statement. That is a statement that any child could understand. We love Him because He first loved us. We don't love Him first and then He loves us. This is an important verse of Scripture for understanding the grace and mercy of God. If you love God sitting here today, whatever your age may be, if you're a little child and you can understand the sound of my voice and you can understand what I'm saying, it is so easy to comprehend the reason I love God is because He loved me first. You might even think about it from a natural standpoint, how easy that is to understand when it comes to your parents. You know, Sister Tracy and I, we loved Sister Madison, our first child, before we even knew her when she was on the way. We loved her, and we loved her first, you see. She didn't understand who we were until some time passed after she was born. She couldn't even say our names for a number of years. And so we loved her first. That's enough. Children, your parents love you first, okay? And that's the way it is with our salvation and with God. He loved you first. So as we consider this, we want to look at several verses here in the book of 1 John. But contained in this verse, we love Him because He first loved us. It is such a simple, pointed teaching on why God loves us and what we ought to do. It's very practical. What we ought to do because He does love us. Look at the extent of the love of God. 1 John, the fourth chapter, and let's back up to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. How simple is that? We should love one another because this love that's under consideration here is of God. And everyone that loveth, if you love, if you're in a state of love, you are born of God. You're not trying to become a child of God. You're in a present state of vital life, spiritual life, because God loved you first. Okay? He that loveth not knoweth not God. So he's telling you that where you see someone that doesn't love God, then they're not of God. And listen, understand, a child of God, born of the Spirit, could act like someone that doesn't love other people. That's the truth. I mean, I've done that. You know, I've been unloving in the way that I interacted. And you have too, if you'll admit it. That's not of God. But in this, verse 9, was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, you notice the language in verse 10, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word, but it's worth spending a little time on that incredible word. You understand what he's saying here? He is explaining, if you want to see the extent of the love of God who loved you first, here it is. God sent His only begotten Son, the only Son that He had, the only part of the Godhead that He had, His only begotten Son, and He manifested Him for the purpose of doing away with your sins, paying for your sins. The word propitiation is a very interesting word. Over in Romans, the third chapter, the word occurs, and it says this in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth." That means to foreordain. God has foreordained, set forth His Son to be a propitiation
through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It means he literally placed Jesus in public view to be seen. The meaning of the word right there, the phrase to set forth, it carries the idea of being in a marketplace where in the morning when the market opens up and the, of course you could think about this more in a, not in a country like ours where we have malls and such where everything stays out all the time, but in this culture, you would go to the market and you would put your goods up at night and then you'd come back out the next day, raise up the curtain or whatever, you know, and put your goods out there to be seen publicly. That's what the meaning carries, is to set forth. So the Lord, he publicly displayed his goods, which was his son. That's what it means to set forth. And the word there, propitiation, let's try to understand a little bit about that. And I think the visual root meaning of propitiation is going to be very easy to understand. The Greek word for propitiation is the word hilasterion or hilasterion. And it means to be cheerful. It's a Hebrew saying that they would go around saying, God be gracious, in a cheerful way. They actually turned that word into a saying. And the most important meaning of this word, hilasterion, is the act of appeasing a deity by sacrifice to incur divine favor. Did you get that? It carries the idea of doing something to appease a deity in order to gain their favor. That's what the word propitiation in its basic root means. So what can be done by the love of God to bring forth favor where God says, you're in my favor? Something had to be done, because you notice in Romans, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way that we can do anything to gain the favor of God. So we need a propitiation. We need something that will bring God's favor to us. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. So this propitiation is an expression of God's love. So what is it? Well, I'll tell you what it was in the Old Testament. It was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody's seen Indiana Jones, right? I've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark more times. I'm embarrassed to tell you how many times I saw that growing up, especially when the videotapes came out. The younger guys probably don't even know what that is. I watched it more times and played that more times than I can ever describe to you. And in that movie, there's a pretty good depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that's what the whole movie's about, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, we're not going to spend time on Indiana Jones, but I'm just trying to get in your mind the visual of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the Ark of Noah where they got in a boat and floated, you know. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the several things, but the one we want to mention here today and focus on is the Ten Commandments. The commandments of God, Moses placed those after the Ark was built. They placed that inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was a covering to the Ark. Okay, that covering is referred to by the translators. It's an interesting word. It's a very uncommon word. But the best way to translate that covering is called the mercy seat. Y'all know that song we sing, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows? We gather around one common mercy seat. Okay, so that was a literal meaning of propitiation. So the mercy seat covered the Ark, covered the Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of stone. And on top of those, that mercy seat, on top of that covering, the covering was the seat, you understand? And on top of that were the cherubims who had their wings pointed inside their head, their face turned down towards the covering. You know, like they were ashamed, like they were embarrassed, or else they were looking at something that was below them, which was the covering. Now, the significance of that is found in several places throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in the 17th verse, the Lord said, thou shalt make a mercy seat, or you could actually say a propitiation, of gold. And the word means to cover or to conceal, which is exactly what the mercy seat did. The covering covered the Ten Commandments that were inside. And then in Exodus, the 25th chapter, in the 22nd verse, God says, I will speak to thee from above the hilasterion, or the cover or the propitiation. I will speak to you there. That's very important. So if you can get that in your mind, when God would come and speak to the children of Israel, which he did in the Old Testament, he didn't go outside the temple, or he didn't go outside the tabernacle. You know, he didn't go different places when this was put in place. The Lord said, I will speak to you at the mercy seat. Now that's interesting, because you've got the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the covering on top of the Ark. And that is where God would come and he would speak and give them instructions. Now, you know, it was usually to the high priest or to Moses or to someone that he was, you know, intimate with, that he would give them a message and then they would carry it to the people. But that is the place where you could connect with God. He would come above the mercy seat. Also, on that great day of atonement, you know, once a year in the sevenfold festivals of the Jewish people, the Israelites, there was a day of atonement. That was one of the festivals. And that was the day where the priest would come to the ark. He would come into the Holy of Holies. Everybody would be outside praying and watching and hoping that God would accept the sacrifice that was being made. And the priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice into the temple or into the tabernacle. He would come into the Holy of Holies, which was behind the curtains where the ark was. And there, at the Holy of Holies, at the ark, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it 7 times over the mercy seat. He would also sprinkle it around it too, but he sprinkled 7 times on the mercy seat. And if God was pleased, if the deity was favorable towards the sacrifice, then he would express his approval. You know, sometimes through a cloud, a pillar of cloud, a smoke, or especially when they were out there wandering in the desert, you know, wandering in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud would come down and it would hover above the mercy seat. Now this happened, it didn't happen every time, but it happened several times throughout the Old Testament. You can read that in the days of Solomon, whenever they made the worship of God in the temple there that Solomon built. You know, David made the preparations. God said, David, you're not going to build the temple, but your son will. David got all of the supplies together. That's a great generational lesson right there, isn't it? David didn't just sit down and say, well, too bad, I can't do it. No, he gathered all the supplies that the next generation would need to carry on the worship of God. And there in the temple, whenever they dedicated the temple and they spread the blood upon the mercy seat, it says that the Lord came down in such a mighty way that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face in the temple. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was so prevalent. It was so thick, like fog, that they were just looking around, wondering where they were, because God was pleased with the sacrifice. Maybe you think back, that's when, near the time that Solomon prayed that prayer that you hear so often out there today. If my people, which are called by my name, y'all are very familiar with that, you hear it all the time. If they'll turn from their ways and come back to God and focus back on the Lord. You see, that was all surrounding that time when the glory of God came down to the mercy seat and said, I'm pleased with this sacrifice. Now, you know what that sacrifice was. It was a blood sacrifice. You know, don't ever buy a hymn book. Don't ever ascribe to the hymns that have taken out the blood. There's a lot of them that do nowadays. You know, blood's just kind of nasty. We just don't really want to be able to think about that. We want to think about the blood. We don't ever want to forget the blood. The reason you're here, the reason God shows you favor today, is because of the blood of Christ. You see, don't take the blood out. Don't be ashamed of the blood, because that's why we're going to be in heaven one day. So God said to make a covering to go on the ark. And that covering was a propitiation. It was the mercy seat. So it connects to this word. And they would sprinkle the blood 7 times on the Day of Atonement over the mercy seat for the uncleanness of Israel. And this is where God would come and he would declare himself reconciled to his people. Okay, I accept the sacrifice. I see the blood. And we're reconciled for another year. You say, what in the world and why is that name given to Jesus Christ? Herein is love, back in 1 John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the mercy seat for our sins. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was visible, and it declared the place where God would come and express, I'm reconciled to my people. And in the New Testament, in a much greater way, Jesus Christ is the visible mercy seat that you see God declares through him, I'm reconciled to my people. Boy, I tell you, there's some rich, wonderful stuff in that Old Testament law, wasn't it? But who in the world could have figured that out? The priest, when he's sprinkling the blood, he knew that blood had to be sprinkled. He knew that a sacrifice had to be made. A lamb had to be slaughtered. He knew about all of those things, that God required blood and death in order to be reconciled to his people. But nobody could have ever seen that coming. I'm going to send my son, and he is going to reconcile eternally my people to me. He is the mercy seat. It's also interesting to point out that the mercy seat covered the law. Inside that Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, and the mercy seat covered the law. You could not keep the law. You could not get to the law unless you went through the mercy seat. Now, you know what happened with the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Pharisees especially. They thought that they could keep the law. They thought they could please God and make satisfaction to the deity, the divine deity, by just keeping the law, you know, keeping the Ten Commandments. As long as I don't do this and as long as I do this, then I'm going to be in favor with God. They missed the point. You only get to the law through the mercy seat. See? In other words, you can't keep the law. The fact that the law was shut up inside that ark tells you, tells me, there's no way that we can obtain the favor of God by going directly to the law. Because we're sinners. You remember what he said in Romans? He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't approach to God in a way to please God unless we go through the mercy seat. You see that? So Christ is the medium. Christ is the mediator. The Old Testament, in the book of Job, he referred to him as the daysman. You have to go through Christ in order to find the favor of God. Unless we should think, well, yeah, I'll get right. You know, I'll get in touch with Jesus, and that way the Lord will smile favorably upon me. No, we love him because he first loved us. You see, Jesus' love was on you before you loved him. The Father's love was on you, and the Spirit's love was on you before you loved him. Before the world was formed, he chose a people, a vast number out of the human race that cannot be numbered. It's so many. You see, a lot of the systems out there in the world, all of the systems out there in the world today that teach some kind of works-based salvation is cruel. If you get down to the base level of it, it's cruel because it keeps people out. If you don't do this, then you can't. If you don't fill in the blank, there's so many different ways in so many religions of the world. And here we see that there is no way to get to the Lord, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way is through Jesus. And it's not an opt-in or a phase-in or a work-in. It is the Lord loved you before you even knew he existed. And a child can understand that. You can understand that because you have parents. Your parents loved you before you even knew who they were. See? That's the way it works in nature. And in a greater way, it works that way in the spiritual realm. God loves you. He loved you first. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was formed. That ought to humble us. You know, it's not a salvation based on the condition that you meet. It's a salvation based on the condition that Christ met. Now, we can give all glory to God for that, can we not? All glory to God for the mercy seat. All glory to God for reconciling us to the Father. But that mercy seat covered the law. And you can't keep the law. I can't keep the law. But the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ, he kept the law. You see? So the Lord doesn't look at us in judgment and severity and harshness. You know, that Old Testament law, if you read it, some of it sounds harsh, doesn't it? You know, all of the judgments and things that went on in the law. Listen, all of those judgments fell upon Jesus Christ, and he kept the law. You see? So that's the love of God. That's how much you mean to him, is that he sent his son to pay for your sins so you would be reconciled to God. You now have the favor of God upon you because of the mercy seat, Jesus. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. And don't ever forget, it's not the works seat. It's not the entitlement seat. It is the mercy seat. And mercy means being spared from what you deserve. You deserve to pay for your sins. I deserve to pay for my sins. But the mercy seat comes along, and God exhibits his mercy through the Son, and now you don't have to. It's also interesting to note over there in Romans 3, where he says about whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You know, what he's saying there is that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to pay for the past sins of the chosen people who had died off the face of the earth and never even known the name Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? Through the forbearance of God, the Lord had so much trust in his son. I know my son is going to do this. When I exhibit him and I demonstrate him before the world, I know my son is going to go and do what I've said. So therefore, I will not condemn and judge into the lake of fire all of these of my chosen, which were billions of people prior to the days of Jesus. All of those that had died, you know, they weren't in some holding pen somewhere. God's chosen people were in heaven. Their spirits were in heaven with him because God trusted his son to pay for the sins that were past. Now, in another way, you didn't live back then. Your sins had not been committed at that point in time, but the Lord had so much trust in his son in the mercy seat that he was trusting that all of the sins that you would commit one day and all of the sins that God's people would commit in the future, that it was sufficient to flow forward in time and cover those sins, pay for those sins. That's a powerful mercy seat, isn't it? Aren't you glad it's that way? I'm glad. I'm glad that God is love. And remember this, the love that we speak of here is not the Hollywood movie love of in one day, out the next, you know, in this relationship, out there. This is not infatuation. This is not simply a feeling that someone gets a tingly feeling whenever they look at another person and think, ooh, you know, I'm interested in that person. Listen, true love can include those feelings, but that is not what this is talking about. It's talking about agape love. Every occurrence of the word love in the book of 1 John is the agape love, which is sacrificial love. It's the love that would send his son to die for your sins. So it's an elevated love. It's a supernatural love. That's the best way to put it. And it can include other aspects of other types of love, but understand this is sacrificial love that goes forward doing what's right no matter how you feel. I'm telling you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wasn't feeling too good when he was crying tears that were like great drops of blood pouring from his body. It wasn't blood pouring from his body, but it was tears that were so thick and so voluminous. They were so overwhelmed within Jesus. They were pouring out of him. I'm telling you, he didn't have a really good feeling at that point. But you know what? Hebrews the 12th chapter says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, suffering the shame, and paid for the sins of his people. He became the mercy seat. So understand, this type of love is not that superficial, in one day, out the next kind of love. Beloved, if God so loved us, this is 1 John 4 and 11. If God so loved us, you see the reasoning here? If God would go to the extent of being the mercy seat and saving you from your sins and keeping you from paying for your sins in hell, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. A child can understand that, can't they? If God did that for us, we ought also to love one another. Now, this ought right here is not an option type ought. You know, like where you say to somebody, well, now look, you know, you ought to go get a haircut. Or you ought to go do this. Or why don't you go do this? This is a command. You understand? When my father would tell me I ought to go do something, or I need to go do something, is probably how more like we would say it. But if he said, you ought to do this, you ought to clean up your room, son, I didn't take that as an optional thing. I took that to mean that if I didn't go and clean up my room, he was going to be very displeased with me. He might actually even bring some discipline down upon me because I didn't do what I ought to do. You know, it says, Jesus over in John the 13th chapter, he says, if I have washed your feet, if I have demonstrated this example to you, then you ought to do that to one another. You think that was an option? You think he was just kind of making that as a suggestion? This is not a suggestion. This is a command. If you see and appreciate and love and know what God has done for you through his Son and manifesting himself visibly to the world and paying for your terrible sins and my terrible sins, we ought to love one another. Look, no man hath seen God at any time. You know, people will say, oh, well, you know, if the Lord was here, well, I'd love him. I just have a little trouble loving my brother or my sister. That's what people say. Well, it'd be easy to love the Lord if he was here. Well, just ask the apostles. Ask the people, the disciples that left him whenever he preached the truth. Said some of his disciples in John 6 left and didn't follow him anymore until after the resurrection. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. What he's saying is, if you love one another, you'll see God. That's what he's saying. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. You've got the ability to say, I just don't know if I can do this. You've got the Spirit of God, so you can do this. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Of course, that's God's people in the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us. God is love. That's agape. God is mercy. You might say it that way. God is grace. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Listen to this about the love of God, which is one of the reasons I chose that hymn for prior to preaching. Love is not a created attribute. You hear me? God did not create love for you to participate in. God is love. It's a divine attribute of God. You want to know something about God? He is agape. He didn't just think one day, well, when he created the world, well, I'll come up with love. No, through all of eternity, through all of time, God is love. He is agape. This is his nature. This is his divineness. This is his power and his sovereignty. That type of love is powerful. So when he gives you the new birth, when he loves you and touches you by his grace, he's putting that divine attribute inside you. So don't tell me you can't do it. It's the divine attribute of God that is imparted to the child of God in the new birth. You have the love of God inside you, and you have everything that you need, as John says here, to love one another. Love is not created. Now, granted, when the Lord born somebody again and he creates new life in them, he implants the love, but the love has been in existence for all of time and all of eternity. It is not merely of God, it is God. It's his own affection, it's his own character, it's his own divine nature. And he manifests it towards you through the appearance of his Son. That was an incredible manifestation of the love of God. Look, maybe one day you're thinking, well, I want to be married one day, or I want to find a spouse. Listen, the type of love that is required to carry a couple through 50, 60, 70 years of marriage, that's this type of love. It manifests itself. So young ladies, young men, if you do not detect that type of sacrificial love prior to entering into that covenant, then you should run for the hills. See, that's not true love. Infatuation is not this type of love. I mean, you can be infatuated. Now, don't get me wrong. I was very much infatuated with dear Sister Tracy whenever I first met her. But there was something deeper there. I want to sacrifice for this person. I want to make this person happy. I want to provide for them. I want to make their life better and easier. You see, the Lord says in a much greater way, I'm going to provide for my people. I'm going to sacrifice for my people. I'm going to make their lives so much infinitely easier than they can ever even really comprehend the length, the breadth, the height, and the width, of the depth of the love of God. See? That's what God has done for you. So remember that. And listen, this isn't just for the young folks who are looking for a spouse one day. This may be for us old married folks.
Because you know what we tended to do? We tend to be like the church over there at Ephesus in Revelation. It says, you have left your first love. You know what that word love is right there? You guessed it. It's agape. The Lord said, I have somewhat against thee. Well, what if the Lord, I'm picking on the young folks a little bit about looking for that agape love. But married folks, you know, what if the Lord showed up at your door, knocked on your door, and said, I'm here to inspect your marriage. And you sit down there in the living room, so how things are going? How are things going for y'all? Oh, yeah, you know, whew, man, we've been married for, 27 years, or we've been married for 35 years, we've been married for 40 years, and, well, what's your love language? And that's real popular today, what's your love language? And somebody says, oh, our love language is arguing. That, man, we just love to argue. We love to disagree with each other. We love to get cross with each other. And I love to point my finger at her and say, you're wrong. And she loves to point her finger at me and say, you're wronger. Is that appropriate? You know what Jesus is going to say? If that's me, he's going to say, Brother Tim, you've left your first love. So what in the world do I do? You know what he says? Isn't it great that the Lord doesn't just leave you hanging? He says, go back and do the first works. Go back and do the first things that you did when you first met her or him. Go back and love that person in the way that you did when you were originally infatuated and overwhelmed with them. How would it be if the Lord personally inspected our friendships, our relationships, our spouse situation? And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I wish he would inspect my spouse. No, I'm talking to you. You can't say, well, I wish old so-and-so was here to hear this, That's old so-and-so's not here. You're here. I'm here. I need to hear this. I need to go back and do the first works. And that generates, that genders, that helps to increase the first love. See? Because let me tell you something. God had a first love for you. In the annals of eternity, don't ask me to explain it because I wasn't there. I just know the Word of God teaches it. But in the annals, in the halls of eternity, the great God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting upon their triune throne with all of the glory that they could possibly ever need, looked upon whatever they looked upon and said, I'm going to have a people. And you know what gendered that? You know what spawned that? It was the love of God. And the love of God carried down through time until it was appropriate for the Son of God to appear and the Lord to lay him out in the market, so to speak, manifest him publicly. And the Son of God became the mercy seat, the covering for you and paid for your sins. I just can't get over that. That the God of heaven and earth, who was contained within himself, he wasn't lacking anything. At some point, he purposed to have a people, and they're going to be with me forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John the 17th chapter, that beautiful prayer, he prayed in front of the apostles right before he went to the cross. He said, I would, Lord, that they be with me where we are and behold the glory that we have together. I'm telling you right now, that's love. That is love. You see how he loves? So how do we love? Look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, or mature, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. What does that mean? That means that the world will treat you just like they treated Jesus. If you carry on this love, if you demonstrate this love, don't expect to receive any awards in this world. Because the world cares nothing for this love. But God's people care for this love, and God's people feed off of this agape love. So we're in the same boat as Jesus was in the world. He was rejected. And this love is rejected in the world. The natural man rejects this love. Notice he says, it's okay though. It's okay. There is no fear in love. Don't be afraid to manifest this love to one another. Don't be afraid to manifest this love even in front of enemies at times when you have to. What did Jesus say? He said, what reward do you have if you just love those that love you? Love your enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. How many of God's people are in torment today? The most tormented people on the face of the earth are God's people, born of the Spirit,
afraid of their own shadow, afraid of what's yet to come, afraid of what may be the next tragedy, of what may be the next thing that happens to them. It may be on a local level. It might be on a national level. It might be on a global level. Oh my goodness. I'm telling you what, if you plug into that global level, it will scare you. And you look at all the things that are going on in the world, you think, how are we going to make it? Listen, the love of God, which comes down to you here today, sitting in the pew, the love of God casts out that fear. Because you'll look and see a love that goes before the world was formed. You'll see a love that went on the cross and paid for your sins and fulfilled the law so you can approach God in the mercy seat. It'll cast out fear. God's children are so afraid. I get afraid from time to time, and I think, you know, how are we going to make it? How in the world, in the current situation that we're in the world, you know, I fear for my grandchildren. I think, you know, what in the world are they going to do? If the culture war is so as severe as it is today, I can't imagine what it'll be 20 years from now. Can y'all who are old enough think back 20 years ago? Were we even dealing with a lot of the things that are out there in the culture wars today? No. Think back 100 years ago. 1924, you know, over at the McCool farm, I think they maybe had a light bulb. I mean, that's just fantastical, isn't it? What would you do today? We're talking about Jesus coming to your house, sitting down and interviewing you and asking you about your marriage or your friendships or whatever. What would you do today if you went home and all you had left in that house was a light bulb that worked? A light bulb. You couldn't plug in any, you only had one plug and one light. You couldn't look at an iPad. You couldn't look at an iPhone. You couldn't check email. You couldn't watch, you know, the next trash or whatever's on TV. You couldn't watch the news. You couldn't plug in all that. What would you do? I'm telling you what, that'd gender some fear in some people, wouldn't it? And yet, I've heard my grandmother and my grandfather say to me, oh, we were so thankful to get that light bulb. It just really doesn't process in our minds today, does it? It does with some of you because you live through some of that. You see, the love of God is, whether you can plug in or can't plug in, have power or don't power, the love of God is all powerful. And it will be there in the dark or in the light. It will be there no matter what. So why not plug into it? Why not enjoy it while we're here? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're holding on to fear, then you can't experience the mature agape love. And there's our verse. We love him because he first loved us. You see how this whole book of John, 1 John, is just all about the love of God. You know, they say that John was the apostle of love. John is the one that was very intimate with Jesus. You know, we read a couple times where John had laid his head on the shoulder of Jesus and asked him questions, just like a little child. Isn't that precious? And here the apostle of love, who, by the way, was probably in his 80s or 90s when he wrote this, he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's very easy. Parents, y'all can teach your children that very easily. If you say you love God and you hate your brother or your sister, then you're a liar. I think I might have had that conversation a few times in my house, you know, when people were throwing toys at each other. Little people, of course, not big people. But little people were throwing toys or whatever at each other. I won't mention who this was, but we were just reminiscing yesterday on some very good thoughts, you know, reminiscing on some very good things of one time when one of the girls had a little toy person they were playing with, you know, and the other girl wanted it. And so the one snatched it from the other and used it as a weapon and slung at the other one. Look, don't worry. They were 14 and 15. I'm just kidding. They were like 2 and 3 years old, okay? So this is 2 and 3 year olds fighting, and I wasn't monitoring too well. So the other one slams back with the toy, you know, and rips the retina on the eye of one of the kids. And I'm like, what just happened here? You know, and I come running in there. You say you love God, but you hate your sister. You know? You're a liar if you're going to jam a little toy in their eye. Had to go to the hospital. That was an emergency room visit there. Many of you are very familiar with those type of emergency room visits. It healed up. They see fine today. I'm not going to mention who that was, but it was pretty humorous looking back on it. Just a little toy. You see, jabbing things in each other's eyes as adults, that's not a demonstration of the love of God, right? So don't say you love the Lord and then you hate your brother. I just can't stand that person. Or that person has offended me and I just can't be around them. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? These are very logical and practical statements, aren't they? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Look, I hope that you can see a little more today about what God has done for you in saving you. The way he manifested his love towards you, the way he had his son keep the law publicly and paid for the sins of his people publicly. That is the greatest demonstration of love that you could ever see. I would not give up one of my children for something like that. Thank God the Lord doesn't require me to. Human sacrifice was never commanded by God. Thank God he doesn't require me to give up my child. But if I had tried to give up my child to pay for my sins or for your sins, it would not have been sufficient, because my child has sin in them because they come from me. So it took a perfect sacrifice, a perfect love, a perfect individual to pay for those sins. And that's when he manifested his son. If the Lord went to that kind of extent for you, if he went to that far and spent that much time for you, how hard is it for us just to love one another? It's not hard. We make it hard because we think things in our mind and think, well, I might be rejected, or I might, you know, get my toes stepped on, or they might not, you know, there's all kind of things that we, excuses we can come up with in our mind to not do these things. But make no mistake, whenever you do these things, it is very evident. Young folks looking for spouses, you want to find the right kind of spouse, you look for somebody who is demonstrating this type of sacrificial love. It's okay to think, well, this person's good looking or that person's good looking. Those infatuations are fine. But 50 or 70 years from now, those infatuations won't matter anymore. What will matter is the enduring, abiding, agape, sacrificial love that two people have for each other. You see? And by the way, God's love, God is love, and he is enduring, abiding, faithful, and his love will never change for you. And our love ought not to change for each other. Where do we meet him? Where do we find this love? How can we see this love? We see it at the mercy seat. The hilasterion, they would come and they would see if God gave them favor based on the blood sacrifice at the mercy seat above the law. You want to see the love of God? Look to Jesus Christ. You want to experience the love of God? Believe in his sacrifice. Don't just give it lip service, but do as the Apostle Paul said, who claimed to be the chief of sinners. Do as Paul said, that we have no other sacrifice, that we have no hope, that we are all undone, that we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. But in the sacrifice at the mercy seat, Christ, who is the mercy seat, we can see reconciliation. And you want reconciliation with one another? You want to experience in marriage what you ought to experience? You want to experience in finding a spouse what you ought to experience? You want to experience in the church of God what you ought to experience? The only way to experience in the church of God what the Lord expected for us to experience is to look to the mercy seat and interact with one another in a way that mirrors the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. I hope that means something to you after we've talked about it here today. I hope it means something to you in your mind, but I hope it will also mean something to you in your feet as you walk, as you go about, as you interact, as you check in, as you check on, as you speak to one another, as you fellowship with one another, as you love one another. Love each other in the way that Christ loved you and sacrificed himself for you. Lay it down. You can't take it up until you lay it down. You can't go up until you go down in the kingdom of God. It's an opposite. It's a mystery. It's an enigma. Give it away and you get more. Don't be stingy with the love of God.